Read together in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. They shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We consider the second part of verse 17. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Beloved people of God, the Lord's Supper, which we look forward to celebrating next Sunday morning, Lord willing, is the sacrament of Christian experience. Two ways we see that especially. First of all, that we experience the Lord's Supper. Very simply, we experience partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's not so, ordinarily, with regard to baptism. Baptism, in the sphere of the covenant, and under normal circumstances, as God gathers His children from among the children of believers, is something that happens to an infant when the infant is not aware of it, does not experience his or her baptism. But with the Lord's Supper, things are different. In fact, one must be of some years even to understand the experience properly. We see in the Lord's Supper, we eat, we drink, we taste, we chew and swallow. All of that are experience of the child of God. But then, more even to the point, the Lord's Supper pictures all of our Christian experience. That is, the Lord's Supper, as we experience it naturally and physically, pictures our experience of things spiritually. Again, not so with baptism. Baptism pictures our entrance into God's covenant, and that by way of regeneration, which ordinarily the child of God is not aware of, and happens only once. Only once is someone regenerated. But the Lord's Supper is repeated over and over throughout our life, enjoyed over and over throughout our life, because our experience is ongoing. Our experience of the things of God is continuous. Why then do we examine ourselves to come to the table of the Lord? Why do we need to prepare? That, beloved, because our living experience of the things of God's covenant can become poor, can become sickly, can be lacking in our life. Not so with regard to the union that we have to God in Jesus Christ. Always God preserves that union. Always that union is strong. Not so either with regard to God's love for us. Always that love is the same, unchanging, and unbreakable. Not so with our membership in the covenant. God upholds our membership always and never changes that. But it is so with regard to our experience of these things, our enjoyment of these things. And so we examine ourselves to see that we truly are tasting and seeing that God is good, tasting and seeing God's love for us, enjoying God, living with Him, and receiving that water that nourishes us unto life. Consider the text as it speaks of that water of life. We consider it as it leads us to a proper examination and readiness to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We do so under the theme, Called to Take the Water of Life. Called to take the water of life. First of all, a precious call. Secondly, a particular call, and thirdly, a powerful call. A precious call, a particular call, a powerful call. To the healthy child of God, this call to take the water of life is incredibly precious. It is a tremendously precious call. Precious in that it's valuable. That's one of the meanings of the word precious. It's valuable, of tremendous value, of outstanding value, of greater value than anything else that we could hear. This call to take the water of life. And it's an attractive call to the child of God. It's not something that he's not something he ought to be uneasy about. Something that ought to be altogether lovely to him, beautiful to him, and is attractive to him. It's precious. This call is. It's precious for three reasons especially. First of all, and most importantly, this call is precious because the water of life that's spoken of in this call, the water of life, is precious beyond anything. That first of all. And we'll consider that more in a moment. But secondly also, the call is precious to the child of God because it indicates the right, the privilege, the calling to take that water of life. That's a precious aspect of this call as well. And then thirdly, the call is precious because it indicates the price of this valuable water, and that it is free. There is no cost. There is no price. Indeed, a precious, precious call. Precious, first of all, then, because it sets out before us, this call does, it sets out before us the water of life. The text does not mean to refer to literal water, of course, that physical component of God's creation. Literal water is not meant in the text any more than next week is all about a literal bread or literal wine. The text is not speaking of physical things ultimately, but it does use a physical picture or involves speaking of physical water, natural water, to indicate something about our spiritual life. So we notice, first of all, that physical water, as mentioned in a picture way, physical water is valuable, is precious. Always that's the case, and everywhere that's the case. That's true especially where water is scarce, in a desert or in a wilderness. And that's exactly how God describes our life here in this world. We live in the midst of a desert, in the midst of a wilderness. And so spiritual water that's meant here is, of course, extremely precious. That's true also, and especially is it true that water is valuable when one is thirsty. And so the text speaks of us in that way too. It's called the water of life. Again, simply speaking now of the physical, natural, earthly picture, it's called the water of life because water is necessary for life. Earthly, physical water is necessary for life. It sustains our natural, earthly life. Over two-thirds of our human body is water. Vitally important and necessary for our earthly life. We need approximately 1 quart of water a day. Of course, that varies depending on climate and exertion, etc. But we need water continuously, all of the time, without fail, all of our life. Dehydration, a lack of enough water in our natural earthly body, leads to sickliness. So too is it with a lack of the spiritual water of life. But a dehydration, from a natural physical point of view, leads to tiredness or muscle cramps, to headaches, to fainting, irritability. And when that dehydration progresses and becomes something even more serious and more severe, one's tongue can swell up in their mouth so large that it makes it impossible for them to speak. Again, an interesting correlation to the spiritual realm. It can cause, ultimately, kidney failure. It can cause the brain to shrink in the skull, causing hemorrhaging, and ultimately leads to death. But a thirst, dehydration and thirst, is a serious situation. The spiritual water of life is Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus as God's appointed and provided mediator. God's provided Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who the water of life is. Verse 1 indicates something of that. We read it again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. A pure river of water of life, we're told above. It comes from, first of all, the throne of God. The passage says that it comes also from the Lamb. There's significance to both of those. It means, ultimately, that the water of life comes from God through Jesus Christ, but it comes from the throne of God. It comes from God as the King, the one who willed this water of life to come unto us, the one who authorized the water of life, the one who sent it out in His grace. Then it comes also not only from the throne of God, triune, but also from the throne of God through Christ as the Lamb, he's called in the passage. That is, Christ as the sacrifice for sin. And yet, the verse speaks also of a river that proceeds from the Lamb, from the throne of God, from the Lamb who was the sacrifice for sin, and from them the river proceeds unto us. That river then refers to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who comes from God triune through Jesus Christ the mediator as the Lamb sacrificed for our sins, and comes unto us in God's grace. Refers to the Spirit as He takes the blessings of Christ and pours them into us. Especially now in the New Testament age, does the Spirit with abundance pour the blessings of Christ from God, from the Lamb, unto us. Those blessings are the ones that Jesus Christ earned for us. That He earned for us through His life of obedience. That He earned for us through His suffering under the wrath of God. And that He earned for us through His death as the willing sacrifice for all of our guilt and sin. Blessings that God has earned for us. They're meant for us. And therefore God sends forth the Spirit of Christ unto us to bring us those blessings brought to us to be enjoyed consciously in our life by the Spirit. the principal blessing of all those blessings that flow from Christ unto us through the Spirit. That principal blessing is righteousness. Christ's own righteousness. The righteousness which Christ earned for us and imputed unto our account, accounted as if it was the righteousness that we earned ourselves, though we did not. He earned it for us, but imputed it as legally ours. That righteousness, Christ's righteousness, written over to be ours, put over into our account, is the righteousness which gives us the right to all the other blessings. It gives us the right to know God. It gives us the right to live and to live before God and to live with God and not to be destroyed. Knowing that righteousness, as the Spirit brings the knowledge of that righteousness into our hearts, knowing that righteousness, we live. We live in our souls. That's why it's referred to as the water of life. Well, certainly we live before we know this righteousness. We're alive already in our regeneration, and regeneration comes before we are able to believe, before we are justified, before we know of the righteousness of Christ. We're already alive. But the passage means to speak of our enjoying the righteousness of Christ, our knowledge of it, our experience of that righteousness of Christ, and therefore then the experience of the life, the spiritual life that's ours, which we enjoy and experience when we know that we are righteous. That means is simply this, is we know that our sins are forgiven and that we are righteous before God. There springs up within us a joy, a love of God, life in our souls. And so the text calls this water, water of life. Call in the text makes this water of life known. It says to us, there is a water of life. That call then is precious to us. That call then is valuable to us, is attractive, beautiful to us. But the call is precious to us also because the call says, Take this water of life. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come, the text says, come and take this water of life. To the thirsty, that call, take the water of life, is viewed as a precious, tremendously precious privilege of grace. Imagine if we can back up once again to look at the earthly picture. Imagine there is water and it's presented. It's revealed. There is water, and this water is set out before someone who is extremely thirsty. But the one who brings up the water and speaks of the water says, but it's not for you. You may not take. You may not drink. One would be miserable. Would not view the speaking of the water and the talking about the water as precious or valuable. Or rather, there is water, real water, good water, the water of life. And then the Word of God says, take, take, come, take, drink that water. Again, from the earthly picture, the earthly point of view, water is held out before one. Here it is. And then the individual says, and take, drink, thirsty one, partake, be satisfied. The idea of taking the water of life means, first of all, that we recognize our need. From a natural point of view, that's the case too. One would not take water unless he was thirsty, unless he knew he needed that water. But so too with regard to our spiritual life. To take means that we recognize our need. We recognize our thirst. We recognize we are thirsty. To simplify it again and to look at the one essential blessing that makes up this water of life. We recognize that we have no righteousness of our own. To take the water of life means that first of all. I have no water, no righteousness of my own. I need Jesus Christ as my righteousness. And secondly, then, to take the water of life means to come to Jesus, to turn to Him, to turn away from the world where there is no water of life, though they act like they have it, they tell us they have it, they call out to us to come take of their waters. We know, by God's grace, only death is there, only thirsting, only destruction. We turn away from the world. We turn away from ourselves and from our own attempts to go about to establish our own righteousness. We realize it's vanity, futility, and wickedness to do such. We turn away from the world. We turn away from ourselves. In fact, we turn away from everything and anything, and we turn only to Jesus Christ. He is the only righteousness, the only water of life. And then to take means to believe in Him, to take hold of Christ, to take hold of that water of life as your righteousness, to take that unto yourself and to drink by faith and to be satisfied. God here calls us to take, that is, He calls us to activity. Faith is viewed on the one hand as a bond that God establishes between Christ and the believer. Faith is viewed on another hand, same faith, but from another point of view, viewed as an activity, something the believer does, and that because the believer is a rational, moral, and willing creature. God is not pleased to come to us and to take hold of us by the back of our neck and to force our head back and to pour down our throat the water of life. That's not how God deals with His people. That's not how God is pleased to bring to us and give to us the water of life, but rather God calls to us and says to us, come to me, take, actively take hold of that water of life and drink. That's our calling as we come to the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, take, drink. We hear it in exactly those words even. As we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and so too we find it in our text. That means very practically and very simply, it means broadly, first of all, come to church. That's where the water of life is. As we said, not in the world, not found in our own souls as we hole ourselves up away from the church, but the water of life is found in the church. But then in the church, and especially and centrally in the preaching of the Word. Then we come every week. We hear this call, or ought to hear this call, ought to be knowledgeable and considerate of this call every week as we come to church. We ought not come to the church of God to worship simply out of habit, although a very good habit, but we come to hear the Word of God because we say, I need that Word of God. I need that water of life. I am thirsty. I need to be filled. I need to be satisfied. And so we come in faith to take, to appropriate unto ourselves, to embrace, to use the language of the creeds, Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And that we said too, and repeat now again, that also is our calling next week as we come to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Come to believe. Come to drink. Come and believe. Not only with the purpose or the desire, but come and believe and drink that water of life. As we hear that calling, then we say it is very precious. What a precious privilege. What a valuable thing that God holds out before us the water of life, and God comes to us and says to us, and take, drink, partake, believe. That's your right. That right is earned for you in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's your privilege. That privilege is given to you by Jesus Christ, your Savior, who died in your place. And that's your calling. As God comes to you in grace and calls to you in the Word. That's precious. In the third place, we said, because of the price of this water of life. The text says, freely. That means to refer to the price, the cost of the water of life. Whosoever will, let him come, let him take the water of life freely. It doesn't cost anything. And then again, the cost is meant in spiritual terms. Certainly, there's nothing physical or earthly we can give to God. No amount of money, no amount of silver or gold that we can heap up before God and then say, now I have paid the price, now I can partake of the water of life. But so too is it true with regard to spiritual price. There's no bloodshed that we can endure. Not that we can endure to make us worthy of obtaining this water of life. There's no good that we can do that makes us worthy of obtaining this water of life. God doesn't say to us here, come and take, whosoever will, whosoever is thirsty, let him take of the water of life and drink. But here's the cost, here's the price. You must do good, you must be good. You must sacrifice this or that. Even when we speak of taking, believing, embracing, that's not the cost. That's simply the manner in which we partake and we enjoy. And that ability, that gift, is given to us as a gift of God's grace. Take freely the water of life. Then we can come to the Lord's table as those who are poor. The only way we can partake is to come as those who are poor, who open our hands and say, "Lord, I have nothing here to give. Nothing here that can earn me this water of life. And I thank Thee then, Father, what a precious call it is to me to hear that it's free and I may have it. And I will take it by faith to the satisfaction of my soul." This call of the text is not a call to everyone. It's not a call to anyone. The text does not say, "Whosoever," and leave it there. Whosoever will, yes, but not whosoever, as if the call is meant for everyone. And of course, we're aware of it. There's many who understand these kinds of calls in that way. The false teaching is referred to as either the free offer or the well-meant offer. Neither of those terms exactly extremely helpful in defining what the teaching means to say. But basically, the teaching, the understanding, the false understanding and false teaching is that they will say that God offers this to anyone and to everyone. This water of life, not only does He set forth before all, but He truly desires that everyone take. He wants everyone to take of this water of life. That's His desire. That's His fervent longing of His heart. God wants everyone to come. Of course, that's not true. It's not even the language of the text. The text does not reveal who are called externally. That's not the point of the text. To say this is a call revealing who are called externally, who are required to come, who are responsible to come. Certainly that's true of all men. All are required to take the water of life. All are commanded to partake of the water of life. But the text is not speaking of those. The text reveals who God desires to come. Who does God long to come to Him? Whom does God call to come to Him internally? The text says, "Whosoever wills." And then secondly, qualifying that, even more clearly explaining that phrase or those words, the thirsty. We see that in the very language of the text. "And let him that is athirst come." Not anyone, not all, but those who are athirst, those who are thirsty. And then also, verse 17, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will means whosoever wants to, whosoever desires to, whosoever truly longs to have the water of life. Doesn't mean then the false Christian, one who says it would be nice, I guess, to have some water of life. That sounds like a fine idea. That sounds real nice. Or the one who foolishly says, as sometimes you hear, well, I ought to maybe partake a little of this water of life as some kind of insurance policy. If there is a God after all, then at least I have done what I've been required to do. Not that. But those who truly desire, truly will, and truly are thirsty. The relation between whosoever will and thirsty is one who one wills to drink, one wills to drink because he is athirst. Fundamentally, then, the text says, this is the one that God calls to internally. This is the one whom God desires to come to him. The one who is thirsty. The one who knows his sin. The one who speaks not only of sin in general, but who speaks of my sin. My sin. That which I have done. And that which I have done that is wrong. Against God. Against His grace. That which I have inherited from my parents. That foul, sinful nature that's mine. I have a need, says the thirsty. Because I'm a sinner. Because I have a sinful nature, I have a strong need, a desperate need for the water of life. One is athirst when he knows his inability to love God. When he knows his own inability to walk according to God's commandments. Knows how sinful he is and how weak he is. He knows his guilt, his liability to punishment. He knows God's chastening hand. The psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 32, verse 4. He'd spoken of the fact that he had sinned, and he hadn't confessed that sin, and his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long when he kept silence. And then this, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. God's chastening hand was heavy upon him. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Another way of saying I'm thirsty for the water of life. On account of the knowledge of my own guilt, on account of the knowledge of my own sin, on account of feeling that pressing weight of God's hand upon me, chastening me. One is thirsty who longs for forgiveness, who says, that's the one thing. I know I have many needs. And I desire to have all of those needs fulfilled and supplied and satisfied by God. But oh, this need, what a need I have for forgiveness. I need to know that God does not count my iniquity against me, but that He has rather given to me the righteousness of His own Son. That's one who's thirsty. One who is thirsty is one who repents of his sin. One cannot say, I'm thirsty, and then carry on unrepentantly in his sin. He denies his own confession if he does that. One is thirsty who turns away from his sin in horror and disgust, hates his sin, repents before God of his sin, and desires to be delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power and dominion of sin. And who desires to know that he's forgiven and to have the righteousness of Christ, so that by that he also has the power to fight against sin and to live according to God's commandments in love and thankfulness toward the God who forgave him. One who is characterized in that way is one who is thirsty. Those in particular, in distinction from others, are those who are called and those whom God calls truly and internally to come unto Him. And those are the same ones whom God has elected in eternity, purely in grace. The same ones whom God has in His grace regenerated when they were dead in trespasses and sins and thought nothing of regeneration and wanted nothing of regeneration, but God came to them and in His grace regenerated them. And they're the same ones in whom God has worked grace so that they're able to hear the call, so that they're able to understand their sin and hate their sin and turn from their sin and repent before Him and seek Christ and believe in Him. They're the ones in whom God's grace works, but the ones who feel themselves to be thirsty. To those only, but to all of those God calls. Let's not lose sight of that. As we explain and defend that the call of the gospel is particular, let's remember it's also to whosoever wills, whosoever is thirsty. Hear that, beloved, with joy and delight. Hear that, thirsty ones. God does not say, if you're thirsty, well, maybe I will receive you. If you're thirsty, you have a chance of being received. Maybe I'm talking to you. Maybe I desire you to come to me. Maybe the water of life is for you. But God says, whomsoever wills, whoever is thirsty, that water of life is yours. Take, drink, be satisfied. And God does not say in this call either, it's optional. God does not say, I offer this to you, I invite you to come. But God in His grace and in His love commands us to come to Him. All of God's commands toward His beloved thirsty ones, to His own children, are always commands of grace and love. But they are commands nevertheless. And they're commands of God that come to us irresistibly. Commands and calls that come to us and bring into our hearts irresistible grace. That is, beloved, this. When God says to those who are thirsty, come, take, drink, with that call comes the power of God to draw His thirsty ones unto Himself and to fill them with the water of life. That call is powerful because it's God's voice. That call is powerful because it's the voice of the Creator, one who called out of nothing everything that there is. The voice is powerful because it's Christ's voice, the voice of the Word of God, the voice of the Good Shepherd, an irresistible, effectual voice, powerful to call Lazarus out of the tomb and powerful to call us unto Himself. And it's a powerful, effectual voice because it's the voice of the Spirit of Christ. Verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" The Spirit's voice is heard in the voice of Jesus Christ and calls us with an effectual, mighty power so that we come. Understanding that is vitally important. Without understanding, the understanding that the call, the command, is not a powerless plea, a powerless plea to all, but is in fact a particular and powerful, effectual call to those who are thirsty. Understanding that, we look at the free offer and we shake our head and we say it doesn't make any sense. How can God speak without any power? How can God call to reprobate truly desiring them to come to Him and yet they don't? God's voice isn't like that. God's voice is mighty. God's voice, when the reprobate hear it, hardens them. And God's voice, when the elect hear it, draws them irresistibly and powerfully. And understanding that, beloved, then also, we recognize that our obedience to that call is not some dangerous thing. It's not some dangerous doctrine. But that we are called effectually by God. In fact, is good news. In fact, is delightful, beautiful, and precious. It's not up to me. Though I am active, though I take, though I drink, though I believe, and I come to Christ, it's not up to me. I come, and praise be to God for it. I come to Christ, I take and I drink, because God powerfully, irresistibly draws me and calls me in love. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the truth and the reality that salvation is all of Thee from beginning to end. We thank Thee for the water of life, Jesus Christ our Savior, and the righteousness that is His and given to us. We thank Thee that the water of life is free. We thank Thee that Thou hast given to us a thirstiness. We thank Thee that we're able to believe by the power of Thy Spirit and grace within us. And we thank Thee that Thou dost call those whom Thou hast elected, those for whom Jesus Christ has died, those whom Thou hast made in Thy grace to be thirsty and who desire to have the water of life. And we thank Thee that Thou dost draw us and call us by Thy own mighty saving voice. All glory be unto Thee, Father. Prepare us now in this week that we may come with a readiness, with an eagerness, with a thirstiness, and with a confidence that we shall receive the water of life, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His righteousness. Amen.